into our gathering room and just grab those before you go home. Also today, for anybody interested, we are hosting a cocoa and cookies at 3 p.m. today. The town of Greenville, New Ipswich, has Santa Claus coming by, so we figured we'd offer that to the town for a place to gather with plenty of parking and things like that. So if you want to come join us, come back at 3 p.m. Also this Wednesday, we have youth group at 6:30 for sixth grade and up. We also are participating with the area churches on gathering gifts for, I think, kindergartners, right? Is that the Head Start program? One church is getting boots and coats and things like that. They've asked us if we could get pajamas, underwear, and books for that age. We do have these little Christmas trees. If you are interested, please come out here at the table and just grab a Christmas tree and go ahead and bring back the gifts unwrapped. The 20th. So bring them back by the 20th. They can be unwrapped, and you can just drop them off. We'll have a table out there also. You can drop them off when you come. And our Christmas Eve service is coming up on Christmas Eve. we have these postcards all made up. They're an area out here on the table and also downstairs when you first enter. Feel free to grab some to share. Our program's a little different this year. We were going to do a children's program, but because of COVID and not knowing how many kids will show up or be here, we kind of improvise on something else. So come see that. We're doing the names of Jesus. So at this time, we can dismiss our kids for Kids Church downstairs.
When you're outwardly singing one song and inwardly you're singing Shoe Fly, Don't Bother Me. I don't know if you could see it from back there. There was a fly on my head that whole time. It was driving me nuts. It's crazy. It's crazy. I'll give him a second. All right, come on. Well, all right. So there was a certain wolf, okay, who couldn't get enough to eat because of the watchfulness of the shepherds. And one night, the wolf found a sheepskin that had been cast aside and it was forgotten. And the next day, dressed in the sheepskin, the wolf strolled into the pasture with the sheep undetected. The wolf's cleverness and charisma were well practiced and even better played. And he drew the attention of these sheep with his brazen beguilements. And one by one, the sheep would follow him about and eventually away to their unsuspecting demise. And now for a time, the wolf succeeded in deceiving and preying upon the sheep, enjoying the spoils of his deceptions. But one day, the shepherd discovered him among the sheep and promptly dispatched him, saving the remainder of the flock. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, here we are. Good morning, and welcome to another adventure in the writings of Jude. And we're talking about those people we've been talking about these many weeks, the people who would slip into the church undetected, unnoticed, with the intention of leading God's people astray and into destruction. And so Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, verse 15, to be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. Excuse me. And it's because of these ravaging wolves that Jude is compelled by God to change his plans from delivering what was to be a wonderful message of salvation to the issuance of a serious warning to those within the kingdom of God. And that was Jude's purpose in writing, appealing to us to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all, turning the grace of our Lord into sensuality. These apostates, these false teachers, twisting the word of God, twisting the truth, denying Jesus, our only master and our Lord. And as we've explored the text, we've been told of their judgment, and we've been given a most descriptive rundown of the character traits these ravenous wolves, these apostates, these false prophets, these teachers, those who've crept in among us, these character traits that they possess. And Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 7, in 16 through 20, that you'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from the thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you'll recognize them by their fruit. And apostates, they don't produce good fruit. They come and seek to dissuade and to destroy, to lead the sheep away from the good shepherd, away to their ruination. And so we as the body of Christ were called to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all, the very living word of God, exposing and removing these apostates from their wicked positions of postulation and pestilence. Yes, I've been reading a lot of Spurgeon lately. But anyway, how do we do this? How do we do we charge in with all manner of brute force, brandishing our belligerence, or do we merely suggest to them change, a change of course, in the tone as would be of a whisper? The truth of it lies in neither. We are to contend, we are to fight for the faith in love. In love. In what? What has love got to do with this? These false teachers, they're destroying the church and they're leading people to their doom. But we're supposed to fight in love. Why do we do that? Well, I'll tell you, because all of us were created by the Father in his image. All of us. And this is where the controversy comes into play when we hear that we're to deal with these apostates, these false teachers, in love. Perhaps, just maybe, this controversy comes up in our minds because some of us may or may not have a proper understanding of what love is. And I'm not talking about feeling all fluttery and all squishy inside, like when we have a crush on somebody, and for those of you who are married, that had better be your spouse. I'm not talking about how we immensely enjoy something like a perfectly smoked brisket or a fancy sports car, although those are pretty awesome, okay? I'm not even talking about what so many consider love to be today. Just accepting people, sin and all, without comment, just commitment. Just peaceable coexistence, don't offend, just be friends. What I am talking about is loving our neighbors as we would ourselves. How the Bible defines loving each other well, amen? And this is where we need to start. Before we can even think about going after false teachers or rescuing anyone caught in the grasp of their dissuasions. Here's a big question for us to ponder as this message unfolds this morning. Is anyone unredeemable in the eyes of the Lord? Let's take a look at 1 John 4. 7 through 21. We've got a little bit of reading here, so let's get comfy and turn there together. It says, knowing God through love. Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is made complete with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. We love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him, the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. You feeling the love? There's a lot of love there. And for anyone who may still be thinking that an apostate may not be at all our brother or our sister, simply because, you know, we've been warned through Scripture that many of these people are just ungodly, those who deny God, I submit to you this in Matthew 22, 37, 38, and 39. And he said to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's our neighbor? Our neighbor is everyone. Mr. Rogers said it right. Won't you be my neighbor? Every single person on this planet is our neighbor. And all have been created by God in his own image. None of us have been deemed by God as unredeemable. I remember a saying from my childhood, which was in New York on Long Island. I think you say Long Island up here. It's not right. So the vernacular is going to make sense. And that saying was, God don't make no junk. Okay? I also remember singing as a young child in Sunday school, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. All throughout the Bible, we read and hear of God's love for us. God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that we all may have restored relationship with him, salvation from sin, and be with him for all eternity. God protects us, he provides for us, he encourages us, and he leads us in his perfect will. Amen? And sometimes in that leading, sometimes, our Father needs also to admonish us and redirect us from the error of our ways. In all things and through all things, though, God does this with an undying love for us. The word teaches us that we are sometimes we need to confront each other when we stray from the truth of God's word and his instruction. So what then should our motive be in bringing this confrontation? The scripture tells us that we ought to have in mind the best interests of both the believers and the false teachers. Hang in there with me. I didn't say their interests. I said what's God's best for each of them. How can we help them in that direction back to God? Let's look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. Here we have in this passage of Scripture our beginning instructions when dealing with these false teachers. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. And again, we're talking about loving correction, with the goal always being restoration and healing, not ejection and bad feelings, okay? We can all put down our torches and our pitchforks now. There's going to be no lynching here today. And for those of you who are expecting that, I'm sorry to disappoint, but I'm happy to teach you why. Jude 21 through 23, where we left off last week, is telling us to keep ourselves in the love of God. There it is again. Waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Have mercy on those who waver. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. In order to correct a false teacher, we must identify the false teachings and the character traits of the false teacher. We've been going over that these many weeks. This is what we've been talking about. My nephew Noah, he's an emergency medical technician, and he's on his way to becoming a doctor because he's wicked smart. And when he arrives at the scene of an accident, or maybe someone's home, okay, who's having some sort of medical emergency, he has to triage the situation, or to say that another way, he has to determine what the problem is before taking steps to render the aid. Many times working on patients who, from the perspective of an onlooker, seem too far gone to benefit from the help that he's providing. It's his job to not give up, but to do everything he can to help that person and save their life. Or as Scripture would say, in our case, snatch them from the fire. And this is why Paul is telling us to be ready in season and out of season. We are to know the truth of the word by being continually in the word so we can spot the words that are not of the word and thusly contend for the word. Did you catch that? Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so we must recognize, we must identify, we must discern truth from false. Charles Spurgeon once said, discernment is not a matter of knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. I think it's safe to say that outwardly rejecting apostates, those who deny God and his word, they're fairly easy to spot in their falsities, okay? It's those who are far more crafty, who blend God's truth with what people want to hear. Like a sugar coating on a pill, you know, like those, remember those, well, maybe not all you younger ones, but remember the Flintstone vitamins? Those Flintstone vitamins. They tasted like candy so that the kids would take them without putting up a fuss to take their vitamins. And some of us learned the hard way, you're not supposed to eat all of those things at once. They're not sweet tarts. They're not. But it's those deceivers, or maybe even a believer who truly means well. There's two things here. The deceivers are there, or maybe it's a believer who truly means well. I'll say it again. But either has a lack of knowledge in the truth of the word, or maybe even has been swayed by another's false teaching, and now they're teaching it themselves to other people as gospel. It's those who are sometimes harder to spot, but must be identified nonetheless. If we don't study the original, we won't be able to spot the fakes, or even the fake-ish. And this is why we read in Titus 1, verse 9, where Paul is talking to Titus about appointing overseers and elders in every town, where they are to hold to the faithful message as taught, so they will be able to both encourage with sound teaching, but also to refute those who contradict it. Now, even though Paul is writing to Titus about appointing elders and what their qualifications are, this also applies to each and every one of us, that we are to hold to the faithful message as taught. Because if we don't, we won't see the snakes coming in under the fence. Without a firm knowledge and understanding of the word, and I don't mean just the elders of the church, I'm talking to all of us here, I'll say that again, we wouldn't know what an apostate would even look like even if we were staring one in the face. And now I grant you the dispensing of the unpleasantries as it applies to the formal addressment of the false teachers within the church is primarily the responsibility of the elders, yes, but we are all to be on guard, contending for the faith, discerning that truth from that false, all being done with full loving intention, doing everything we can in Christ Jesus to restore the wayward, the wavering, and even the wicked to the truth that is only found in Christ Jesus. And so once we've identified these ravenous wolves that Jesus spoke about and that Jude warns us about, it comes time for correction. And whether we like it or not, we all need to learn how to give proper biblical correction to those who are in sin and or serious doctrinal error. It's part of the deal. And by the way, before we go any further there, nobody should ever enjoy having to give correction. That's not a fun thing to do. And if you enjoy it, you might want to check your heart a little on that. And sometimes it's a necessary thing, though, to do in order to love someone well, to love them in accordance with the scriptures. To take any joy in correcting others is to have a selfish heart, and that's bent on proving ourselves right more than it is helping lovingly correct and redirect someone who's wrong, who may be out of the will of God. And we need to get them back into a right understanding of the word and a restored relationship with the Father. Amen. To not correct those who are in serious biblical error helps no one. While we may think that we're sparing the one in error hurt, we're also allowing hurt to spread to others as they continue to teach error, whether it be on purpose or by genuine accident and ignorance. Nonetheless, either way is damaging and it's false. Paul says in Titus 1:11, it is necessary to silence them because they're ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't. So as much as Paul says it's necessary for us to silence these false teachers, it's certainly not comfortable or typically at the top of our to-do list. And we can tend to shy away from confronting because, well, let's face it, sometimes we're just afraid to do it. And I don't just mean those in the congregation. I'm even talking about leaders. We all fall under this. Those who will avoid confrontation to keep the peace instead of restoring peace. And we'll use Matthew 7:1 as the go-to verse for avoiding confrontation by saying, do not judge so that you won't be judged. But like it was in that Princess Bride movie when Inigo Montoya said to Vicini every time he yelled out inconceivable, I don't think that means what you really think it means. Matthew 7:1 speaks to those who would judge others from a lofty position of superiority, more passing sentence than rendering corrective assistance. And if we continue on in that chapter, it explains to us that we need to be sure we suffer not from plankitis, big log in our eye, as we seek to go after the splinter in someone else's eye, because we'll be weighed and we'll be measured by the same standard that we levy. In fact, we even fear having our standard of judgment levied back on us, aimed at the sin in our own lives. The old backlash of the finger point, if you will. And nobody enjoys being corrected. But when we're brought to a place of rendering this biblical correction to another, we also typically don't hear, hey, thank you, I needed that correction. May I have another? That's not what you hear. But what's more is that we can fear that backlash so much, which, by the way, is a tactic these false leaders and apostates will use to keep people off their case. We'll get all Disney about it, and we'll just let it go. Sometimes we also lean towards letting it go also because it just takes too much effort to align the planets and get the meeting and sit down and have the difficult conversation, so we just drop it. But remember in 2 Timothy 2:22, where it says that we are to flee from these youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And here's the big one that directly applies to so many of us today who will avoid speaking this truth in love. We don't want to correct those in sin and error because we've bought into this tolerant, relativistic morality of our current culture. We avoid the biblical process of loving correction so we don't offend anyone. We're just supposed to accept everyone for who they are and what they do, whether the Bible says what they are doing is sin or not. Y'all still with me? Here's the thing. God's word gives us absolute standards for right and wrong, not right and almost right, not really all that wrong, so no big deal. So that brings us back to love. If we're loving others as we would expect to be loved ourselves, we would seek to correct in love rather than pass sentence in judgment or skip the conversation altogether. The Bible says that we are snatching people from the fire when we lovingly correct them, when we help them back into the right relationship they need with God. We are snatching them from the fires of hell. Would any of us just sit there and watch if one of our children was headed right towards harm way and we could tell by the situation they weren't going to survive it? No. We'd run right after them and we'd do everything we could to rescue them, right? What if it was one of us who needed rescuing? Wouldn't you or I want someone to care about us enough to run to our rescue? This is what biblical correction is all about. It's not to beat on someone. It's loving someone. Loving someone enough to step into their situation and present them with the truth of the gospel. to help them get set free of the lies that are holding them captive and that are going to lead them to destruction. And so we need to correct even these false teachers in the hope that they will turn from their error and back towards the light, the truth of God's word. So now we know we need to correct. So it's time to confront. Oh, fun. But here's a word of caution from the Bible. We need to use wisdom when confronting a false teacher. It lacks wisdom to just run in all convinced this needs sorting out. And I'm the one for the job. I got this. First, we need to get on our knees before the Lord in prayer. That the Holy Spirit will give us clarity for the situation, wisdom according to the word, and lead us even in the conversation when the time comes. The last thing we'd ever want to do is head in, chin out, using our own deductive and corrective logic to help a brother out. Right? Ephesians tells us that we are to speak the truth in love, yes, but also to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, the word says. Forgiving, the word says. No matter how much damage, and that's hard for some of us to hear, no matter how much damage these false teachers may have already done, we're all called to forgive one another as Christ forgave us once for all. Galatians 6:1 says, carry one another's burdens. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Now remember that the goal of correction is restoration, not removal, although sometimes it happens when someone doesn't want to listen to that correction. But at the same time, we also need to watch out that we don't get pulled into that same error that we're trying to help correct. And that's why Jude was saying in verse 23, have mercy on others but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. The garment defiled by the flesh. We're to do what we can to help, but at the same time, we got to make sure we don't get caught up in their defilement, in their falseness through this process of correction and getting with them. Let's just paint a very vivid picture here. You ever try to change a baby's diaper and they've had what we lovingly refer to as a blowout? I said it. Sorry, YouTube. You know how challenging that is to work around that and not get it on you? Right? That's what it's talking about here. I had a few of those in my day from my kids' diapers days, and I was in fear of their defiled garments. That verse isn't telling us to go in afraid, although it can be very, very anxious for us at times. But it's telling us to have our faith and our confidence in the Lord with holy fear. That is to say, with spiritual wisdom and maturity, with full respect for the truth of God's word and a desire to be obedient in its will when contending for the faith. Ephesians 4:15 says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. We got to help each other in our spiritual maturity. This is team effort here. When we're confronting someone in biblical error, specifically in dealing with false teachers here, which, again, is typically done by the elders of the church, but it doesn't exempt the congregation from their duty to be wise in the word and discerning through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we head into now what's called a rebuke. Recall from earlier in 2 Timothy 4:2, it's correct, reprove, same thing, and then rebuke and encourage with great patience and teaching. So we've taken steps to identify and to correct, or to say it another way, to reprove, right? Which is to say that after we've identified the false teacher and the false teachings, identified as to say we called it out, we confront them then, and we seek to lovingly correct them in their error with the truth of Scripture. The goal being to stop these false teachings from continuing and hopefully to restore this person or persons to the faith. And hopefully that's all it takes to win the people back to right understanding and in right relationship with the Lord, Because you see the difference between a false teacher and someone who may be teaching in error but not meaning to deceive is going to be the way they receive that correction. Someone genuinely seeking to serve the Lord and teaching what they understood the gospel message to be should, in theory, be very open to correction because they're truly seeking to please God and serve others. That person can be easily, well, hopefully easily, lovingly corrected and restored to the faith. This is a glorious victory for the kingdom of God. When a brother or a sister can be restored to right relationship with the Father through the help of their brothers and sisters. But then there are those who are truly out for themselves and their own gain. And they're not going to submit to any criticism by anyone or from anyone, even those in authority like the church elders. They know better as far as they're concerned. And the last thing they want, on top of it all, is their dirty laundry out there on display. John 3:20 says it, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." Confrontive, corrective measures don't have a whole lot of effect on these people. They need a stronger method of correction, and the Bible calls that a sharp rebuke. And to say it another way, if you don't want to listen to the truth spoken in love so that you may be restored, so be it. Now hear this. Knock it off. Immediately. Stop. Jesus was our greatest example of issuing a sharp rebuke. But he still meant it in love and for the good of the gospel and for the glory of God. When Jesus wanted something to stop, he rebuked it. In Matthew 8, he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. It stopped immediately. In Matthew 17, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. In Luke 4, he stood over the sick woman and rebuked the fever and it left her. Matthew 16, he even turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Or even all of Matthew 23. Go ahead, I'm not going to read it all now. But Jesus drops the seven woes on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees because they were out of line. Point being, when Jesus rebuked someone or something, he demanded an effect on God's authority that it cease and desist. Jesus also says to us in Luke 17, verse 3, "So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. If they still refuse to acknowledge that they're teaching in error, and they insist that they're in the right," we won't go into this whole separate sermon now, but Matthew 18 has a whole roadmap for dealing with that. Okay? Sin in the church, more commonly known as church discipline, if you will. And then sometimes that, unfortunately, that's a road that needs to be gone down. And sometimes results in the removal of that person from the church due to their unrepentance. But again, the goal is always restoration and not rejection. Even if they have to be removed for a time, we are to continue praying for them that they would come back. But sometimes a stiff neck will not be easily bent towards the love of correction. But if we contend for the faith, if we admonish the false teacher, calling out his sin for what it is and its deceit and its destruction, and we rebuke the apostate in the truth and authority of God's word, calling him to repent, and if he does repent, extend to him the forgiveness granted to each of us who turn from our sin and return to Christ Jesus, as described within the very same word of God that we use to rebuke them with. This is a moment of great joy. All heaven rejoices when one of God's children turns away from their sins and returns to him. As the prodigal son was welcomed with open arms by his father, so too does God welcome home the wayward sinner, repentant and contrite before his father. And we are also to welcome them back with the same love and rejoicing as would be in heaven. As I head for the close, we're not done quite yet. There's one more thing to do before we're done. We are to exhort. We are to encourage them. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Once we have exposed sin and called the apostate to repentance, aim to build him up, build your brother up in his faith, in hope, and in love. And if we're to contend for the faith in love, we are naturally called to correct in order to encourage and build up. Interestingly, before I started full-time in ministry, my profession was that of restoring old homes. Homes that had either been neglected or damaged or run down by, you know, time and tide, as it says. And I've assessed many an antique home, and I've always come to a similar conclusion. It's always easier to just tear it down and begin again. Always. But it's not the best approach when seeking to restore it to its former and original glory. The cost is always more to restore, as is the time needed to do so. But the end result is always worth the investment. God thinks so. So should we. He spent it on all of us. He spent it all on all of us. Should we do any less for each other? Restoration is the rebuilding of that which once was, has been, and is no longer. Restoration is lovingly bringing back something to what it was originally intended to be. The shed blood of Jesus restored us to our relationship with the Father and eternity with him for all who believe. It's our aim in contending for the faith that all be restored and none be lost, that all are snatched from the fire and none are left in hellish despair for all eternity. We need to be, as Christians, we need to resist the natural, the sinful impulse to heap guilt and tear down when we're dealing with these apostates and these false teachers. We are to instead contend for the faith in love for the sake of restoring the purity of God's word to the people of God. The aim of all Christian correction should be the restoration of the body of Christ and all those who make up its many parts, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12. So again I ask, is anyone unredeemable in the eyes of the Lord? Now, short of those who have a blatant rejection of God and unrepentance for sin, the answer is absolutely no. Jesus did not shed his precious blood for just some of us, but for all of us. The good, the bad, and the just plain wicked alike. All of us have the opportunity to repent. Repent of our sin. Turn and walk in the light of Jesus. So let us all contend for the faith, protecting the gospel in love to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Thank you, God. Amen. Let's stand together and let's worship a little more, shall we?